As we come again to look in the Word, I remind my heart and yours of that indispensable principle of Bible study. Every time you come to the Word, call on the Lord, because He is the teacher. Only God can reveal God. And this is a miracle book. It's like Jesus. He was human and divine. There's a human side to the Bible. There's a divine side. If all you get is the human side, then you've missed out. So only the Holy Spirit can show us Christ. I want to share this verse, and then we'll pray. It's Psalm 135, verse 6. And it says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas. And then He adds this little expression, in all deeps. So in heaven and earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. And the question comes, what are all deeps? And my answer is, I have no clue. But I know in my heart there are deeps. And I know in your heart there are deeps. And there is no deep in our lives that escapes the sovereignty of the Lord. He does whatever He pleases in all deeps. And so my prayer is, and I hope it's your prayer, that the Lord would do all His pleasure in all your deeps. All His pleasure in all my deeps. There are things we don't even understand about ourselves, but the Lord sees it. And so He wants to do His pleasure. That's Psalm 135, verse 6. All right, let's bow and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You again for the privilege of gathering in this place and looking unto You, trusting the indwelling Holy Spirit to turn our eyes to Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the book of Judges and where we are in our meditations. And we ask You to use this lesson to take us forward in a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You're doing it now and You're going to continue to do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing as You work in us that faith that lays hold of Christ. And so we commit our time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we welcome all of you to our study. We have almost finished our little look at the story of Gideon. The next judge that the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on is in chapter 11:1. Now, Japheth the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. He was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Japheth. So we did Gideon, and the next judge is Japheth. But you'll notice that the Japheth story begins in chapter 11. The Gideon story ends in chapter 8, 33. Listen to chapter 8, 33. It came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And so these two chapters between Gideon and Japheth, what is chapter 9 about? What is chapter 10 about? Because you jump from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 11 to the next judge. And so this morning, the Lord assisting us, I want to look at chapters 9 and 10, which we're going to call the transition between Gideon and Japheth. The transition. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to see what happened after Gideon died and how it all led up to this next judge. So this morning, we'll look at that transition from Gideon to Japheth, chapters 9 and 10. But before we do that, there is one loose string in the Gideon story that I didn't cover, and I'd like to make a couple of comments about, and then we'll go to the transition. Glance, please, at chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had only let them live, I would not kill you." And so he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself, fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornaments which were on the camel's neck. I want to say a word about Jether. It's not only literal, this story. It is literal, but it also contains a spiritual principle. Now, Gideon, you know, was prepared by God and trained by God, and he became a warrior for the Lord. Christ in him, of course. But in this matter of spiritual warfare, Gideon was a veteran. Gideon understood spiritual warfare. But his young son, Jether, even though he was the firstborn of 70, his young son was still immature when it came to battle and killing the enemy. And, of course, you got to think spiritually here. From Judges 8:20, we read that Jether was afraid to rise up against the enemy. Now, quite apart from the human reasons, there's a possibility that Gideon was trying to humiliate these enemy kings by having a young, inexperienced soldier kill them. And apart from the fact that the enemy was very proud, they didn't want to die at the hand of a youth, and later we'll see, they resisted dying at the hand of a woman. Even in death, the enemy was proud. We don't want to die by a little kid, and we don't want to die by a woman. And so apart from the fact that Gideon might have been trying to humiliate them, and they were proud, they didn't want to go down that way, the story illustrates a great principle. Let me state it from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." In other words, Gideon expected his immature son to do a man's work. He expected him to be a soldier like he was. But he was afraid. He was inexperienced. And I think sometime in the church, I think sometime we lay hands on people too early. They are young, they're inexperienced, and the way they're going to learn how to kill the enemy is to watch the mature kill the enemy. And they're going to learn by experience as they see someone doing that. 1 Timothy 3:6, this is not on your sheet, but it's the same thing. It says, "Do not lay hands on a new convert, or he will become conceited." The best way to train an immature Christian is to live in union with Christ in front of their eyes. Here's another verse not on your sheet. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." In other words, those who have lived before you, and if they're victorious, look into Christ, copy them. And let me give you a couple of illustrations. I was newly saved. And as I told you, before I became a Christian, I was very ignorant. I didn't know there were two testaments, an Old and a New Testament. I knew zero. Until I met Lillian, I really didn't know anything about the Bible. She became my mentor. She taught me so many of these Bible stories. Well, because I had a dramatic conversion, uninstructed people laid hands on me too early. And they thought, this guy's full of zeal. He's ready to go to the front line. And so they called on me in my ignorance, in my darkness, in my immaturity. I knew nothing about the Lord. I knew nothing about evangelism. I knew nothing about spiritual warfare. I think I mentioned that I told you about the time I was just not even saved a week, and they invited me to stand up and lead in prayer, and there was over 1,000 young people. It was Youth for Christ, and I was supposed to lead in prayer. I knew zero, but I was excited. They call on me to pray, so I'm going to pray. And in the middle of my prayer, my mind is working, you know, and I thought, hey, I have an idea. And I said, Lord, save Satan. I thought, isn't that a great idea? I thought, that's going to solve a lot of problems. Just save the devil. And it sounded so logical to me. Later, when I was done, they came to me and said, you can't pray that. And I had no idea. And they were wrong to call on me to pray when I didn't even know my way to the mercy seat of the Lord. And so that's one illustration. Let me just tell you about the first sermon I ever preached. It's another illustration, laying hands on me too early. I was newly saved, and a brother put his hands on me and said, have you ever preached? I said, no, I have never preached. He said, well, we have an open hearth mission. An open hearth mission was really, it was a mission for those who were down and out. Sometime they were addicted to some alcohol or drugs or something like that. And some were just poor and homeless. They had unfortunate circumstances. And it was in West Hartford, Connecticut. And I said, well, I would be glad to preach, but I have never preached, so I don't know how to do it. And he said, now this is to an ignorant head. He said, the Lord will give it to you, and he will tell you what to say. Well, that's the most exciting thing I ever heard. And I jumped at the opportunity. I said, I can't wait. I will be glad to do that. And it was a month away. And all during that month, I was so excited because I anticipated that the Lord's going to tell me what to say. People would ask me during that month, are you excited? Are you ready? And I said, boy, you can't believe how ready I am. I can't wait to get there. And but I was just excited. Well, the night came and my heart was bursting with excitement. When it came time for me to speak, I literally jumped out of my chair and I ran up to the pulpit. And there were about 80 people in front of me, men and women and even a couple of young people. God's going to give it to me. I got nothing. I got nothing. Now, as a new Christian, I had already memorized one Bible verse. And it was John 3:3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So I figured I'll prime the pump. And so I stood up there and I quoted that verse. And I waited for God to give me something. He gave me nothing. And I think a lot of you know me and you know the emotional side. So I did what any young man would do. I just started to cry. I'm standing up there in front of all these people and God's given me nothing. And so I just began to cry. And so some brothers came up and they escorted me off. So my first sermon was about a minute, maybe, maybe less than that. And later they came to me and they said, what did you study? I said, study? Nobody told me to study. I didn't study anything. I didn't know you're supposed to study. I was told God would give it to you. And I expected as a young believer with no knowledge that a miracle would take place, and nobody could have been more excited than me. To wait, I was waiting for God. I never had that experience, and I couldn't wait for God to give me that experience. They laid hands on me too early. I was not ready to preach. They said, "Did God tell you anything?" Later, I figured out what he told me. He told me I wasn't prepared. That's what he told me. Anyway, Jether needs to trust the Lord. And he's afraid. He doesn't know how. And so the enemy gave him advice. Why don't you trust the Lord in front of him? Why don't you slay Oz? And that way he will learn. So Jether needs to see that kind of a victory. And I think it's so important to watch. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, one of the things that touched me, I was a freshman, first year, and they said, "We are going to have many opportunities for faith, but we are not asking you students to trust the Lord. You're here to learn. We're asking you students to watch the faculty. We will trust the Lord. You watch us." I was a freshman. I never forgot that. I never forgot that. Because that's exactly how we are to learn. And that's how Jether had to learn. Let's look at the transition then between Gideon and Japheth. Now let me begin by inviting you to look behind the scenes. You remember that Gideon, chapter 8, 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now you remember that Gideon had tried to get the people to trust the invisible king. "I will not be a king. God will rule over you." Now, I think Gideon had in mind, God will be your invisible king when you trust him. I think that was implied. But let me ask this question. Will he be the invisible king when you're not trusting him? Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 66:7. "He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Daniel 4:34. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." When we look at this transition between Gideon and Japheth, it's a story about Gideon's renegade son named Abimelech. And it looks like God is nowhere to be found. Now, the reason I'm calling attention to that, because to these eyes, it looks like just a wild political mess that's going on the earth. It looks like Abimelech's sinful heart is raging uncontrolled on the earth. But we know that he who sits in the heavens rules and overrules. He rules the good. He overrules the evil. The story begins by man kicking God out, or thinking he has. He hasn't really. He thinks he has. Listen to Judges 8:32. "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done in Israel. As soon as Gideon died, in a wholesale way, the nation turned again to the Baals. Now notice in chapter 8, verse 35, Gideon is called Jerubbaal. They did not show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Now you remember the story. When did he get that name, Jerubbaal? And the answer is at the beginning of the record, early in the record. Judges 6:32. On that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. You remember when the father of Gideon had that Baal in his home, and God told Gideon to tear it down. He went into his father's house, stood up against his family, and tore down that Baal. And then they named him Jerubbaal, which means the one who fights Baal, the one who contends with Baal. He became a Baal fighter. But now the Baal fighter is dead. And so they return to the Baals. All of that to say, what you have in this political situation is a religious war. The Baal fighter is dead, and now they have gone back to their idolatry. I'm about to relate to you from this record a terrible political scene that took place after Gideon's death. But I want you to keep your eye behind the scene, because we'll be looking at the earth, what's going on. But up above, behind the scenes, in the secret place, God is controlling, God is ruling everything. Now, I want you to see the terminal points. Now, the terminal points, I just mean, how does it begin, how does it end? The terminal points, chapter 9, 23. This is how it begins. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. You see, God has been kicked out, but he hasn't gone away. A lot of political nations kick him out, but he doesn't leave. He goes behind the scene, and because he is silent, some people think he's dead. He's not dead. He's just silent. That's Psalm 50. Anyway, what does it mean God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem? I hope you know, because I don't. I don't have a clue what that means. But I know this. What I'm going to watch happen politically, work out, behind the scenes, God sent an evil spirit to cause a conflict between this leader and the kingdom. I don't know what that means. I don't need to know. But when it's all over and oceans of blood have been spilled by sinful people, now here's the other end of the terminal points. We read in chapter 9:56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. At the beginning, God sends an evil spirit to stir things up. And at the end, therefore, God repaid the wickedness. So I know behind the scenes, God's involved in this terrible political story. And he is ruling and overruling. He's the invisible king, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we trust him or not. He's the invisible king. He's reigning and ruling, whether we put our faith in him or if he just has to overrule. Now, in another connection this morning, I'm going to take you back to where we began when we started Judges. That is the very theme of the book of Judges. But for now, realize that the words of Psalm 2 are ever true. Psalm 2, 1-6, why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Every time the Bible says God laughs, it isn't funny. Then he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. They are trying to prevent what has already taken place. They don't want Christ, and they're fighting Christ, and he says, I've already installed him on my holy mountain. I'll work it out historically, but he's already king. And the wicked constantly try to prevent that which is already done. The main story is about the son of Gideon that he had through his concubine. Judges 8:31. His concubine, who was in Shechem, bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Now, I told you when he named him that that was a strange name because it means my father is king. And he was determined not to be king. He said, I'm not going to rule over you. So why did he name his son my father's king? And I suggest that he wasn't saying, I am your father's king, me, Gideon. I think he was saying, Abimelech, there's an invisible king, there's an invisible priest, your father is king. God is king. And he named him that, but he lived in the exact opposite of that sentiment. Abimelech was a wicked man with political ambitions. Let me show you several ways that he was a true politician. You can apply it today if you want to, but I wouldn't do that. All right. Judges 9, 1 and 2. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them, to the whole clan of his household, of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember, I am your bone and your flesh. Because he was the son of a concubine, he wasn't exactly accepted with all the other stepchildren. As a politician, I want you to notice in verse 2, he said, which is better for you? You notice that? In other words, he comes and he says, as any politician would, now, this is not about me. This is about you. I'm concerned about you. I don't have any personal ambitions in this whole thing. But I want you to know that I have your interest in mind. Now, which is better for you? And then, as a politician, he sets up a straw man. In chapter 9, verse 2, speak now in the hearers of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? He makes them think that the sons of Gideon wanted to rule over them. They never had that intention. They weren't going to rule over them. They had no ambition to rule. That was a ploy. He makes the people think the 70 sons of Gideon are a threat. That's a straw man. I will be happy to remove that threat so that I can serve your interests. politician all the way. He wants to tear down the straw man he set up so that he could be a hero. Judges 9:2, also remember that I am your bone and flesh. I'm willing to step out for you, but you have an obligation to back me up. I'm one with you. The 70 sons of Gideon, they're not for you. They're not related to you. I am. I'll fight for you. And then finally, as a politician, you know he needs a team. And so Judges 9:4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And so the corrupt leader, supported with anti-God funds from the temple of Baal, hires corrupt men to join him in his ambitions. And then it begins. The first thing this corrupt politician does is slaughter 69 of his stepbrothers. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. He hid himself. Now, notice, he killed the sons of Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter. He didn't kill the sons of Gideon. This is a religious war. The Shechemites had turned to Baal. They had a natural hatred for the Baal fighter and his family. And so they were glad when Abimelech rose up because they wanted Baal. Comment.
They had killed the 70 men on one stone. What is one stone?
I think in one place. Okay. They were just lined up.
I didn't think it was like David.
Oh.
No. Oh,
boy, that would be a good shout. Wouldn't it? This pleased the men of Shechem, and so they decided in verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar in Shechem. Now, by the time we finish this morning, you will see Shechem is totally destroyed. But they built up again fast. In fact, Shechem has quite a history. When the 10 tribes went against David as their king, it was at Shechem that they rebelled against David. Shechem actually became the first capital of the northern kingdom. That's where the Samaritans finally ended up. When you read about the well of Sychar, that's in Shechem. And the Samaritans set up their religious station there at Shechem. Anyway, this is a good trivia question for you. Ask somebody, who was the first king of Israel? And most people will say Saul. They say Saul was the first king. That would be true if you say, who's the first God-appointed king of Israel? But who was the first self-appointed king? And the answer is Abimelech. Abimelech attempted to kill all the sons of Gideon, but we see that one escaped. Chapter 9, verse 5, Jotham, the youngest, was left. He hid himself. Now, I think all of you know what a fable is. A fable is a fictitious story where animals talk, or plants talk, or inanimate objects talk. Usually a fable has some morale at the end of it, a good moral. You're familiar with Aesop, Aesop's fables. That was like 600 years before Christ. But that wasn't the oldest fable. The oldest fable ever recorded is right here in Judges. This is the oldest fable, and it's by Jotham, the escaped son of Gideon. I'm going to read you the fable. Chapter 9, verse 7. And when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored to go wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come take refuge in my shade. If not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Some people think the whole Bible is fable. No, the Bible is truth, but it does contain fables, and this is the oldest one. The whole purpose of this fable was to inform Shechem, that place that was resisting, that was worshiping Baal, to inform them that they went to the bottom of the barrel when they chose their king Abimelech. He's nothing but a bramble king. He's nothing but briars. He's nothing but a pain. The olive refused to be king. Fig tree refused to be king. Grapevine refused to be king. And so the bramble bush stepped up and said, elect me, I'll be your king. Now, I don't know if you know what a bramble bush looks like, but how much shade do you think you're going to sit under the bramble bush for shade? And that's how proud this bramble bush was. Just come sit under me, I'll give you shade. But Jotham did more than give a fable with a good moral lesson at the end. He also gave a prophecy from the Lord. Judges 9:19. If you've dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house, rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem, from Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled, went to Beer, and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. The prophecy went two ways. Let fire come out of Abimelech and destroy Shechem. And let fire come out of Shechem and destroy Abimelech. In other words, everybody's going to get destroyed. That was the prophecy. The entire kingdom would self-destruct. The king would kill the people, and the people would kill the king. The bloody regime of Abimelech lasted 3 years. Notice 9:22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. I've already suggested how that prophecy of Jotham would be fulfilled, because God was behind the scene. Once again, verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. I don't know how long he was king before God sent that evil spirit, but after a while, the people of Shechem didn't like Abimelech, and Abimelech, later on, he didn't like Shechem either. It looks like just politics. Evil men scheming and planning and acting out their own pride and their own twisted purposes. But God is behind the scene. In that connection, I love Proverbs 21:11. The king's heart is like the channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The way the Lord controls water channels is how he controls nations. And how does he control water channels? And the answer is by erosion. That's how a river cuts its way, by erosion. It meanders back and forth. And so God controls nations. He lets them erode. He lets them deteriorate. He lets them get corrupt, come to decay. And by attrition, behind the scenes, God is cutting the channel of his own wise purposes. And so it's a wonderful picture on the sovereignty of God. I want to quickly tell the short history of this wicked Abimelech. The end began when God put that evil spirit, whatever it was, between Abimelech and Shechem. The strain between the king and the kingdom was more than natural. It was supernatural. God was doing something. Now here's what God instigated by his evil spirit. Judges 9:26. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him, that's Abimelech, on the tops of the mountains. They robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. In a couple of minutes, I'll tell you who the leaker was. It always leaks out. He has a spy. Two names are going to become prominent in this Abimelech story. One was named Gaal, G-A-A-L. He's the one that tried to instigate the coup against Abimelech. He quickly mustered the support of Shechem because that evil spirit had put bad feeling between Shechem and Abimelech. Gaal, he's sort of a little guy with a big mouth. And when he gets drunk, he starts making a lot of boasts. And he got into a party here and got to drinking too much. And he started mouthing off on how wonderful he is and how easily he could wipe out Abimelech. The second name is Zebul. Now, he's Abimelech's inside man. He lived in Shechem, but he was a spy. And he worked for Abimelech. And he reported to Abimelech everything they were saying inside of Shechem. He pretended to be a close friend of Gaal, but he was really Abimelech's right-hand man. Gaal had boasted, Judges 9:29, "Would, therefore, that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army, come out." He's mouthing off, saying, "I could take care of this." But Zebul, he leaked out that information to Abimelech, and Abimelech got the intelligence. Here was the plan. Chapter 9, 34. All right, let me just read this, and then I'll turn the tape. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out, stood at the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul," see Zebul's there pretending he's a friend, "Look, people coming down from the top of the mountain." And Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. One company come by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where's your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who's Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Now go out and fight with them.'" And so Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem, fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives. They could not remain at Shechem. Let me just turn this over, and we'll continue this great drama. After his victory over Gaal, Abimelech was bloodthirsty because he knew Shechem had turned against him. And so now he's going after the city. Chapter 9, 43. He took his people, divided them into three companies, lay in wait in the field. And when he looked, he saw the people coming from the city. He rose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood at the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city. He killed the people who were in it. He razed the city and sowed it with salt. This is one wicked man. The leaders who escaped all of that they were in the tower at Shechem, and they fled and ran to the temple of Baal. They think they're protected there. Abimelech will not let up. Chapter 9, 48. Abimelech went to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a branch from the trees, lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people cut down each one his branch, followed Abimelech, put them in the inner chamber, set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. He just burned them to death. That was the first part of Jotham's prophecy. Fire will come out of Abimelech and consume Shechem. And that's what happened. His thirst for blood was not yet satisfied, because there was a place called Thebes that had allied with Shechem. And so now he's going after them. Chapter 9:50. Abimelech went to Thebes. He camped against Thebes and captured it. They took refuge in the tower at Thebes. And so he planned to do to the tower what he did to the temple of Baal and set the whole thing on fire. When he got near the tower, chapter 9:52, Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. I love this part. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw your sword, kill me, so it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." And so the young man pierced him through, and he died. That ends the 3-year reign of terror of Abimelech. Once again, the Lord was behind the scene. Judges 9:56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing 70 brothers. God also returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel, came upon them. And so God was behind the scenes. Now, let's start with that 3-year reign of the Bramble King, with God behind the scenes ruling and overruling. Chapter 10, see, that's chapter 9. Chapter 10 is also part of the transition. And chapter 10 mentions two men. Most of the commentators, actually three men, most of the commentators list them with the judges. Just like there are major prophets and minor prophets, so some say there are major judges and minor judges. Most commentators would say there are 5 to 7 minor judges. A minor judge would be one that's listed. He's named, but his story is not told. We don't know what he did. Chapter 10 opens with a man's name, Tola and Jair. Now, when we come to Esther, you're going to find another Jair, the father of Mordecai. Don't confuse them. This is a different Jair. I'm not dead sure if I would list these names with the judges. The Bible does say they judge, but I'll tell you why I hesitate. Because in the book of Judges, God raised up judges after people cried in repentance. They cried in repentance and he would raise up a judge. Tola and Jair clearly were leaders, but I don't know if God raised them up or if they raised themselves up, like Abimelech raised himself up. The reason I say that is because during their leadership, there was no repentance. They were still worshiping the Baals. There was no turning to the Lord. Now, God certainly is still behind the scenes. He's still working. Daniel 4:32, the Most High's ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he will. God chooses leaders no matter how people vote. God's the one behind it. We read of Tola in Judges 10:1-2. After Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died. The important point I want you to see, he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died. Then we read of Jair in chapter 10, verse 3. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havioth Jair to this day. Jair died, was buried in Canaan. The important point, he judged Israel 22 years. Do the math. Abimelech reigned 3 years. Tola judged 23 years. Jair, 22 years. That's 48 years. Look at Judges 10, verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel because they're still Baal worshippers. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead. God sent the Philistines. And they tormented, well, the Ammonites, they tormented Israel for another 18 years. That's 66 years. I did the math, and I checked it, because I'm not good at math. I told you I wanted to return to the great theme of the book of Judges, the transition between Gideon and Japheth makes sense in the light of the theme. Way back in our introduction, I identified the theme. In fact, we had a theme song at the beginning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The theme of Judges is his patience, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. This is a summary of the book of Judges. It's in Psalm 106, 43. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. He remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. In the beginning, we also used Micah 7:18 as a summary of this message. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. Remember at the beginning, we saw that fourfold cycle. They sinned. God sent an enemy to bring them low. They repented and cried out. And when they cried, God delivered them. Once again, let me just sort of machine gun the recurring emphasis. Judges 3:9. when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel. Judges 3:15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. Judges 4:3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. He had 900 iron chariots, oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, and he raised up Deborah. Judges 6, verse 6, Israel was brought low because of Midian. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and so he raises up Gideon. Judges 10:10, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, we've sinned against you. We have, indeed, we have forsaken our God, served the Baals. The transition is saying, no matter how low we fall, Abimelech, no matter how low we fall, or how often, or how long we stay there, 66 years. That's how long they stayed there. That's what the transition is about. Abimelech, the bramble king, shows how low they fell. The years of Tola and Jair show how long they stayed there. It's amazing how low they fell. But finally, after 66 years, we read Judges 10, verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The whole transition is to tell us how low they went and how long they stayed. And finally, they cry, we've sinned against you. Indeed, we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. But listen to the Lord's response. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to me, I delivered you, yet you've forsaken me, served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go cry to the God you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. They're getting close after 66 years. They cry, but they don't repent. They cry, but they don't turn. Repentance means to turn. Now, when we say repent, we're talking about New Covenant repentance. New Covenant repentance is Jeremiah 31:18-19. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You've chastened me, I was chastened. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. You are the Lord my God. After I turned back, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. After I was turned, I repented. That's New Covenant repentance. God turns you. He enables you. Well, finally, when they were willing not only to cry but to return, we read verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Now notice this. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Oh, note this, brothers and sisters. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isn't that a tremendous word? He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. In the margin of the New American Standard, it says, his soul was short with misery. In other words, when it comes to patience, he's long-suffering. When it comes to misery, he's short-suffering. His soul can bear it no more. When you finally call, he's there. That's the message of the whole book of Judges. And what a joy for the Lord when they finally cried out in reality and God raises up another judge now, Japheth. We're going to, Lord willing, in our next meeting. We won't meet next week, but we'll begin the story of Japheth. I want to give one more thing before we leave. And that is, I want to say about a word about the enemy that Japheth will be fighting. Judges 7, 7 and 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted them. Now, if you glance at the map that I handed out, I listed the enemies that Israel faced. But if you glance at the bottom of it in the south, I've only listed one tribe. Do you see that? Judah. I listed the tribe of Judah. The Philistines were around when Japheth was fighting. The Philistines were there when the judge Ibzan was fighting, when Elon was fighting, when Abnon was fighting. Samson had to deal with the Philistines. You remember, and it says God began to deliver the Philistine. The Philistines were around all the way until Samuel's day. 2 Samuel 7 shows when they were finally wiped out. But the point I'm trying to make is, why does the Holy Spirit put such an emphasis on the Philistine? You'll notice from that map that God sent two enemies at the same time. On the west, there are the Philistines, and then on the east is the sons of Ammon. And the reason, if you check the map, you'll see why the Philistines are so important in the history of redemption. What part of Palestine did the Philistines did they occupy? And the answer is Judah, the Messianic tribe. That's why the Philistines are so important. They occupied that territory on the west of the Jordan on the seacoast, the part that was mapped out for Judah, the Messianic tribe. They have got to be destroyed. Christ is coming through Judah. And the Philistines were against Judah. And so you see through four judges, and you see through Samson, and you see through David, and you see through Samuel, the Philistines are a pain in the neck. And God has got to deal with them because they are the enemy that's occupying the Messianic tribe of Judah. And so that's why I believe the Holy Spirit has laid such emphasis on the Philistine. But they're getting it twice. They're getting it from Ammon on the east, and they're getting it from the Philistines on the west. And we'll see how the Lord uses Japheth to... But I wanted you to see that transition. It's all about how low they fell and how long they stayed there until finally, they cried in reality and repentance. And then God raised up a judge. Well, we'll stop there. Any comments or questions? I hope I never have to teach that lesson again. I'm serious. It was oppressive going through Abimelech and all of that junk. I'm glad it's over with. I'm glad it's on tape. I hope the tapes took, because I never want to teach that lesson again. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you that you suffer until we cry, and how short your soul is with our misery when we cry in repentance, and how you leap to rescue us and to raise up a deliverer. Thank you for your patience, your steadfast love, your unfailing faithfulness. And we pray that as we continue our study in Judges, you would take us deep into the reality of how great your loving kindness is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please pray for us for next week. We won't be meeting here, But the men are gathering for a conference, and I would ask for your prayer for that. Thank you. At Hashua, it's... where's Hashua?
Westminster, Maryland.
Oh, Westminster, Maryland. If anybody's interested in that, they can contact Paul Greenlee at the Family Ministries. I don't have a contact information. Family Ministries Bridgeville. Just Google that and you'll get that.
I'm